G'day everybody, it's great to be with you. My name's Rob Imberger. If I haven't met you, I'm part of the staff team. I have the privilege of preaching God's Word this morning. We're continuing on a series we began last week, looking into Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be in it for a few months, so get comfortable or uncomfortable as the case may be. Last week we headed into the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, all of those blessed are, like we heard from the kids, blessed are the pure in heart, that was one of them. With that kind of tone set, you may well be wondering how on earth Jesus can say such bold things in our reading today. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But Jesus, we might want to say, what difference can poor, meek, mournful people make in this world? What difference can people whose only passion is righteousness, like the Beatitudes say, who are pure in hearts, who have a weapon not of war but of peace, what kind of influence can they exert in this world, really? Jesus would say to that, yes, you have got influence. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He seems to be saying, you are an influencer. He doesn't say, you are to be salt or you should be shining like light. He just says, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Why is that? What's so influential, what's so obvious about being a follower of Jesus? We'll get to that, but I want to stay with this idea of influence just a little while longer. I'm using influence as a key word today, mainly because that's what salt and light do, don't they? Salt makes stuff flavorsome. Light affects the darkness. Obvious. Influence is something we do. We influence. It's obviously something that we receive as well. We are influenced. And not coincidentally, what we're influenced by will affect the way we influence. Let me give you a small example. In my late teens, early 20s, I was obsessed with French existentialism, which makes me sound really pretentious and intelligent. I really wasn't. I was just kind of into these writers like Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre and all these kind of writers who did dramas and stuff like that. And anyway, it kind of was really obsessing me. I was so influenced by it that it came to year 12 and we had a performing arts assignment and we were doing Much Ado About Nothing. And my task was to design the set. And I came to my teacher and I had designed a post-apocalyptic nightmare set in 3000 AD, kind of influenced by all these kind of existentialist, absurdist writers. And I kind of went to my teacher, here it is, and she went, Rob, I don't know if you're a genius or an idiot. Wise woman. No, I was an idiot. My output, the point being, my output proved my input. So influenced was I by all these theories and philosophies of the world that I couldn't help but influence me. That incident helped me learn very quickly that influence is never neutral. If you're not influenced by Jesus, say, it's not that you're not influenced by something. Of course you are influenced by something or someone. And then it follows after that. If you're not influencing for Jesus, then you'll be influencing on behalf or for something or someone else. And Jesus knows that. So he says, you are an influencer just by being a follower of Jesus. You influence, and I want you to do it by being salt and light. Salt and light. Whoa, if you've been around churches long enough, those are lovely Christian buzzwords, aren't they? It's being salt and light. Oh, Lord, be with John and help him be salt and light in his workplace. What does that mean? It's kind of become so, I don't know, cliche that we don't really know what that kind of prayer means anymore. For one thing, it seems to suggest being salt and light is something you can switch on and off. Is that a biblical idea? I mean, that kind of prayer that we just be salt and light can be synonymous with an excuse. I just want to be a Christian in my place of influence rather than speak up for Jesus. That's the bad side of that kind of prayer. But I admit it has a wonderful side too. Jesus wants us, I think, to love and do good deeds, not shove Jesus down people's throats. But it's not clear. What does Jesus really mean by salt and light? If we have turned it into something a bit weird, then what does he mean? I just want to make a general comment about that first before we look at both salt and light in turn. It's really important to notice how Jesus makes Everything he said in the Beatitudes, even clearer here in this statement. Basically, the Beatitudes were just a radical call from Jesus to his followers. Be different, be distinct from the world. I'm calling you out to counter culture. And he's declaring them now to be salt and light. Do you get how explicit Jesus is being about how different his followers really are? On the one hand, he's saying, there's the earth. On the other hand, he's saying, you are the earth's salt. On the one hand, he's saying, there's the world. On the other hand, he's saying, you are the world's light. So he's saying, the world and you, they're different. You have a relationship, but you're distinct. Don't abandon the world. That's certainly not the idea. I've kept you in the world to influence the world. And he says to influence it first and foremost by being salt of the earth. So over time, this phrase, salt of the earth, has come to mean, you know, like humble, hard-working, good, honest folks, salt of the earth kind of people, you know. Usually from the country. I don't know how that meaning came to be the dominant meaning, but it's certainly not Jesus' meaning. I think he means salt in two ways. The first we can get our heads around easy. The second, it's an ancient thing, so we'll have to get our heads around it a bit. More. I think Jesus knows what we know. Salt enhances flavour. Salt gives a fulsomeness of taste. Salt gives bite. And I think we only need to look around us. Clearly, people are finding life dull and boring. They're rushing every which way for entertainment, for satisfaction, for joy, for taste. Well, what is Christian life for if not to prove God is the ultimate pleasure? The ultimate delight, the ultimate fun maker. He's fun. I love this. Johnny Cash, and everyone knows he's a famous country and western musician, but he's also a follower of Jesus. And he wrote a song, and it was kind of comparing his life before he came to Christ and after. So he's role-playing in the song. He says, have a little drink. No, thank you, brother. Want to fool around? No, thank you, sister. And it goes on, and one of the lines is, have a little fun. He goes, that's what I'm having. You see the point? He's saying, you might think all of that stuff, fooling around and drinking, is fun, but I've discovered the real fun. I've discovered Christ and God, all that he gives life, abundant life, as Jesus promised. That's the first meaning I think Jesus is getting at. He wants his followers to prove God is tasty. It's interesting to be a follower of Jesus. It's flavorsome. It's got bites. But that's not his main meaning. Because this is about influence, remember? Jesus isn't just calling his people to a fun task, he's calling them to a confronting task as well. What Jesus means is when the world is true to itself, it rots. When the church is true to itself, it fights rot. See, back in the ancient world, they didn't have fridges, so of course, to preserve meat, they had to stuff it full and rub it with salt. Salt was used as a preservative. Jesus knows that. It's a very simple image, but a vivid image. He's going, without you, my disciples, in the world further decays, further rots. Spiritual spoil is what you are to fight against. So I think Christians are pretty good at pointing the finger and condemning and throwing up our hands in horror and saying, oh, the world's such an awful place. Evil, bad. But should we not rather, perhaps, point the finger of blame back at ourselves? John Stott says, you can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It can't do anything else. The real question to ask is, where is the salt? It's a good point. It's kind of saying, the world, apart from God, is going to be corrupt, it's going to be broken. We all know that for ourselves before we came to Christ. It can't not be that. Don't blame the world for being bad. Perhaps even think, the salt, where's that? Where are the salty Christians? Where are those fighting the spiritual rot of our day? Let me give you a couple of examples. I think of Tim Costello. Everyone knows he's got a World Vision CEO, but he's also working hard against the proliferation of poker machines. He sees it as an evil, and he's saying enough. Spiritual decay that he is salt of the world trying to stop the rot of. I think of Hugh Evans. you know, as a young guy, grows up in a church in Kew in Melbourne, and now he's the head of the Global Poverty Project, fighting global poverty, trying to end it in his generation. And he's going to be holding a concert, just to give you an idea of how salty he is. He's giving a concert in Central Park with a couple of worldwide headline acts performing to raise poverty awareness. I mean, I could give you more famous people, except we can't relate to them usually, can we? It's not as easy. So I'm going to give you a few ordinary people now. Think about Tracy Wolseley. A lot of us know her in Eagle Hawk. She's going, there's spiritual spoil going on. Injustice, poverty, I'm going to be salt to that to preserve society. I think about Russell, a guy I know. He's at uni. He's on Facebook a fair bit. One day he posts about at that point, fiancée. He was looking forward to marrying her. Someone wrote back something very crude, very vulgar, but everyone thought it was funny. Russell had a choice. Did he fight that with some salt, or did he let it go? He fought back with some salt. Tried to explain how God's idea of marriage was the perfect design, and you know, he got some criticism for it, but he was being a salty Christian. Well, I think of Simone. Simone is a nurse in another part of the state, and she's been finding spiritual attack been going on in her hospital. They've had to bring the cops in because they don't know what on earth's going on. And she prays during her shift, and she actually, her witnesses ensured that one of the cops has become a Christian. They pray through that, fighting against the spiritual decay of our day. I love that I can encourage us with those examples. I love that Tim and Hugh and Tracy and Russell and Simone are fighting the spiritual rot. But Jesus is not naive. He knows that some will become unsalty. He knows that some will become unsalty. Verse 13. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. In other words, it's possible to be an impotent influencer, thinking that you're being powerful and standing out as a Christian, but in fact not. This happens, I think, when Christians blend in to the culture around them, when they look pretty much the same as everyone around them. I think it's very possible to do that, to keep some aspects of Christian faith, but fundamentally nothing's changed. You speak and look no different. Classically, what that looks like is that an unsalty Christian keeps faith on a Sunday, pretty religiously, but it has no impact for the rest of their week. And a lot of us kind of go, oh yes, Lord, help me be a Monday to Saturday Christian as well as a Sunday Christian. We all know that that's kind of a no-no if you're only a Sunday Christian, but have you considered one of the direct results of being a Sunday Christian is you lose your saltiness. You lose the ability to influence, to stop spiritual rot, to give flavour. I just pray that God has mercy on us if we lose our saltiness. I'm going to switch some gear now to the light of the world. We've considered this statement, you are the salt of the earth. But, as one writer has put it, a bad world needs more than barricades to stop them becoming as bad as they could be. They need light as well. So, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. This is where the idea of influence really ramps up. This is Jesus saying, a city on a hill can't be hidden. Translation, it's not that you can hide being a Christian. You can't hide it. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You will shine. The question becomes, how are you going? How am I going with the shining? Are we influencing for Jesus or on behalf of something, someone else? This is big. I mean, for the disciples to be referred to as the light of the world means, if you think about it, the world's in darkness without them in it. And we go, wow, that's too high a designation. I mean, Jesus, he's the light of the world. That's what he said about himself. But us, really? We are the light of the world? Jesus says, yes. One scholar has pointed out, by the time Jesus says this, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they'd all been around a few centuries before this. And still Jesus says, you are the light of the world. The world is still in darkness. the point being, the world thinks it's very enlightened. We do what psychologists, professors, philosophers can't do. We shine the light of Jesus. It makes me think of the Tiger Woods scandal a couple of years ago. You remember? Golfer, top of his field. It comes out that he's committed adultery a few times against his wife. His personal life becomes a shambles. His professional life becomes a shambles. In this world, it might appear to know a lot and be enlightened about a lot of things, but it shows it's still in the dark a lot of the time. Tiger Woods is a very intelligent, very talented man, but he didn't know how to keep a marriage together. He didn't know how to deal with his deep, dark problems. Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. I want to unpack that idea of light a bit more. You'll forgive me if this feels a bit simple or obvious, but I think that we don't stop to think about light because it's so obvious in here. It's just, we just take it as read. But if we do just take it as read, we'll miss the significance, I think, of what Jesus means. Because light not only exposes darkness, light explains darkness too. Let me tell you what I mean. Simple example. So, you know, overnight, I might hear some noise in my daughter's bedroom. I go in, it's dark, I flick the light on, I find out Evie's crying because she's fallen off the bed. So, exposes darkness, explains darkness. That's the light. By being a city on a hill, Christians, we don't only expose darkness, we don't only show things up for the way they really are, but we get to explain why they are the way they are. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've met with a young guy, and after a couple of hours of talking, he's opened up about his pornography addiction. See, light, shining, exposing darkness, right? But I haven't stopped being light to him. Because I can go on and explain why he's so miserable, why he's so addicted. That God designed sex between a wife and a husband for life, and every other kind of sex outside that brings misery. So I've not only exposed, but explained darkness. And then, of course, the last function of light is to, once it's been exposed and explained, the darkness is to overcome it. So I don't just go into Evie's room and go, oh, flick the light on, I can see that you've fallen off the bed. Good night. I help her out, of course. So I talk to the guy who's addicted to pornography, not just about his guilt. I haven't just found out his sin or explained his sin. I can tell him Jesus can overcome it. He can be forgiven and cleansed and freed, and maybe even he can be the light of the world too. I think by this point, I hope it's clear, no one else is going to do this. I mean, good friends and therapists, they do a good job at exposing darkness, sometimes maybe even explaining darkness, but are they going to overcome it? Seems to me only followers of Jesus are going to point to that. Jesus goes on to explain how he wants his followers to be the light of the world, the kind of expectation he has of how they will shine. Verse 15. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. You see the connection here? The idea of the church being the light of the world and hiding itself is ridiculous to Jesus. For starters, because as he said, a city on a hill can't be hidden. You can't switch on your light or switch off your light. You will shine. But it's also ridiculous to Jesus because hiding our light is basically the same as losing our saltiness. No influence. The moment that salt ceases to function as salt, the moment that light ceases to function as light, it's not only become less valuable, it's become valueless, worthless. I think being a Christian is the most important thing about us. If we cease to be that, we've kind of failed, haven't we? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the true Christian should not even desire to be hidden. Someone who knows all the grace God has shown them understands that ultimately God has done this in order that they may influence others. They won't, they can't conceal their light. Let's close at verse 16. I love this promise from Jesus. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is Jesus-centered influence multiplied. When the light shines, We do good deeds and people praise God. This is why it's worth being salt and light. I have to remind us. It's worth being salt and light. And I should say, good deeds and salt and light go together. I don't think you can be salt and light without doing good deeds. It's worthwhile because in seeing them, people might, and we leave this up to God, see them and go, I see Jesus through them, the light of the world. Did you notice that it's really important? People don't praise the light. They don't praise the lamp. They don't praise the city on the hill. Who do they praise? Our Father in heaven. This has been a challenge to me. It's really interesting in this that our good works are that which cause people to praise God. Jesus doesn't say, when people hear your good words, they will praise God. It's challenging for me because I love words. I like telling people things. I like talking to people. I love the word. But God's been challenging me through his word lately, particularly 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. It's a recent challenge for me because I love speaking, but God's saying, do you want to do good deeds? Do you really want to let your light shine before men? Do you not just want to speak the truth, but do, as John says, actions and truth? It's one reason why I've been meeting with a few people recently. I've been talking about how to do a mercy ministry project in Bendigo, trying to love the city, not trying to just speak the truth about Jesus, but do it as well. Very challenging. I think that you and I both know we need prayer as we join together and act out who Jesus says we already are. We're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I want to pray that we do that. Let me do that now for us. Heavenly Father, these are heavy words and we can feel very inadequate after hearing them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you entrust us with this amazing privilege of being the salt of the earth and light of the world. We want to do you proud. We need your help that we might be influenced so much by you that we go and influence for you. Rid us, Lord God, of those things or those people that are influencing us more than you, so that we can shine your light and be salt, and people might see it and see you. This is hard for us, so by your Holy Spirit, change us. Transform us. We pray that we would meet lots of people in heaven who saw our good deeds and praised you. In Jesus' name, amen.